If you're able to remain standing, please do. And let's give our attention to Ephesians chapter 6. Here we come to the last of Paul's longer exhortations in the book of Ephesians. Very important section in which he helps us to understand greatly and in greater ways who we are in Christ as we have life in him. This is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, I'll read. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here as we come to this final and in some ways concluding exhortation in Paul's letter, we have a very important passage and one that we've already been considering, as you, I'm sure, are well aware of now, in our hymns and texts and various things we've been considering this evening. I want to begin by reading to you the hymn that we'll sing after the conclusion of the sermon, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. This is, of course, a famous hymn, one of the most famous, written by Martin Luther, but based on Psalm 46, which we read this morning. And this is a good reminder, as I read this, how important it is when we sing to pay attention to not just the words, but also the punctuation. There are little things and phrases that help you, by paying attention to those tiny little dots that help you to understand the meaning. So, a mighty fortress is our God. This is 244. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe, right? Who is it talking about there? It's talking about Satan. Our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. That's the opposite of blessing. His craft and power are great. Right? Remember how Paul talks about cosmic powers over this present darkness. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Right, so here in this first verse, we are reminded that we have a very powerful and strong enemy. But of course, at the beginning, we remember that a mighty fortress is our God. Now, that leads to the second verse, point two. Did we in our own strength confide, if we did this, if we rested in our own strength, our striving would be losing. This is a war, in other words, you do not want to fight in your own strength. As Paul says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Who is it? Or, I'm sorry, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. Now, that doesn't mean Sabbath. Those are two different words. This is a Hebrew transliteration meaning Lord of hosts. And the idea is, when it says hosts, it means angels, right? So this is, and not just angels, like, you know, little angels with naked bottoms, right? Lord of hosts, like the mighty angelic army that stands ready to do his bidding, this fiery, flaming servants of his. We sang earlier, holy, 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 cherubim and seraphim, right? We're talking about that heavenly throne room described in places like Revelation and Isaiah, where we have this picture of God mighty and ruling on his throne, surrounded by these amazing and powerful, mighty creatures. That's what it means there. Lord Sabaoth, his name. He's the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Then we come back to Satan in verse 3. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, in other words, or here's why, his doom is sure. That's why we're not scared. One little word shall fell him. That's all it takes. So Martin Luther accurately describes, using various phrases from the Word of God, Satan and his powers with all their strength and all their might, right? The world is filled with devils. He is armed with cruel with hate. His craft and power are great. And yet, one little word shall fell him. Now here's where the, so verse 4 describes that word in the last verse. That word, notice the capital W there, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, those are the fun commas I always like there, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The word abideth, the word is strong, not because of governments or powers in this world. The word abideth despite them. The spirit and the gifts are ours. How? Answer? Through him who with us sideth. So, conclusion, let goods and kindred go. Even, or this mortal life also, even our lives, let it go. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. A mighty fortress is our God. Right? This is, as Martin Luther summarizes these things, based out of Psalm 46, and we could pick other psalms and texts as well, like we've read and heard tonight, teaches us, the Word of God teaches us, that our God is strong, and we need not fear. Now remember that the Ephesians, who are first receiving this letter, are not people who might occasionally think about spiritual powers, right? In most of the history of the world, spiritual forces are a very present reality in people's minds. It's a fairly modern and new thing that we don't think about this very much. Not so for the Ephesians, who walked around with amulets, who had magic books, who regularly were concerned about the cosmic powers that were all around them, what they were doing, how they were acting. And in this, they were not wrong, according to Scripture. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. We wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is darkness, which Paul tells, and he doesn't tell the Ephesians, hey, stop all that superstitious stuff. Now, of course, there is superstitious stuff, which they should stop and did stop. But there is also a recognition that this world is not just electrons pulsing, or computers, or cars, or flesh and blood. There is more to God's creation. When he created heaven and earth, he created that which is invisible and that which is visible. He created spiritual, immaterial things, and he created material things that we can see and touch. They are both just as real. One is not less real than the other, even though they are different. But over all of them, whether they are invisible or invisible, whether they are high and powerful or low and weak, God is ruler of them all. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth, all of it. And so when Jesus comes, we have this great psalm or hymnic passage or poem, however you want to put it, in Colossians, which I'll read to you now. Colossians 1, verse 15, about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This means that Satan and his cosmic powers of spiritual darkness are not Jesus' rivals, right? This is not sort of gods in the pantheon kind of duking it out among one another. No, Jesus reigns supreme over all. No matter how great forces in the world that we can see or in the spiritual world that we cannot, doesn't matter. Jesus is strong over it all. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's how this one is going to conquer. That's how all things, both visible and invisible, in heaven and on earth, are going to be reconciled, is through him. And through, not through, and through, first and foremost, his work on the cross. It's important to read on just a few more verses here in Colossians 1. I'm in verse 21 now. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If you've been following along in Ephesians, hopefully that reminds you of Ephesians 5 and the language of the bride of Christ and how he has washed us clean and presented us before him. 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which have been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And before this passage, in verse 13, we are reminded that Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we could go on reading from Colossians and other letters as well. But back to Ephesians. We have then here this reminder, as we've been having throughout Ephesians and throughout the rest of Scripture, that in Christ we have this victory, this reconciliation that happens where we are no longer enslaved to the dominion of darkness. This present evil age, these powers, your father the devil, as it is also put. Remember how Paul puts it earlier in Ephesians, by nature you were children of wrath. No more. Now we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Now we belong to Christ and he rules over us. And that's why, in light of all of this, in light of this work God has done, a work that began from before the beginning, he then says, in Ephesians 6, finally then, be strong in the Lord, right? Be stable, be steadfast, like Paul says in Colossians. And in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, right? Stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This is a reminder to us, beloved, that without the Lord, we are powerless. Without standing in his armor, in his strength, we are exposed. We are captives of the enemy. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you felt weak and helpless, unable to do something that was important. Maybe your life wasn't at risk, or maybe it was. Maybe it was a situation at work. Maybe it was a situation in a relationship. We are all, at some time or another, we find ourselves in these places where we like can't do anything. We really need to. And then someone steps in and advocates for us. A nurse, a lawyer, a friend. They stand in and we say, now I've got someone fighting for me. I'm going to be okay. Right, that's what's going on here. What he's saying is that what this passage reminds us of is that without him, we are fighting against an extremely powerful enemy and we will fall. We have fallen. We already were fallen before we were saved. But when Jesus fights for us, when we stand in his strength, the game changes. It's not a game. The war, the battle, the place in which we stand, the one in which we stand, changes. In fact, no longer are we weak and exposed, but as those who were formerly members of the dominion of darkness, we weren't just sort of there, pitiless, pitiful, saying, help me, right? We were there warring against God, right? We were there warring against him and all the things that are lovely and true. We were on the wrong side, not just captives. We were enslaved by nature to our sin, and Jesus rescued us from that. So that's why Paul says, be strong in the Lord. With the Lord, we are as strong as he is. When we put on the armor he wears. Now, this is the right time for me to remind you about Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, 16 through 27, talks about this divine warrior who is going to come into the world and rescue God's people. In this passage, again, Isaiah 59, we read, not 16 through 27, 16 through 17, we read another sort of armor of God passage. But here we recognize that the armor of God is the one that God himself is wearing. So we read this. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and as a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. If I could put it in very colloquial, that's the right way to say that, even terms, this is not someone you want to mess with. Right? These pictures are meant to terrify the Lord's enemies. Right, someone, this Lord, the God himself, wrapping himself in zeal as a cloak. Or read any of the passages of judgment, or like the passage we read in Psalm 7 earlier. When the Lord pictures himself and tells us who he is in his judgment, his arrows being fiery shafts, never missing, and all the rest, it is meant to terrify the dominion of darkness. Those who are not upright, those who are evil, the Lord promises that in the Messiah, he will come as this divine warrior. And he does. But he accomplishes that great battle on the cross. This paradox of paradoxes, right? This one who is infinitely strong, who comes to defeat death itself, conquer sin forever, is hanging on a cross, is suffering and dying at the hands of the government, at the hands of religious leaders and rulers and authorities. It would seem as though all was lost. I won't take you there now, but if you go back to Colossians, you'll read that it was on the cross that he put them all to open shame. The Lord did not lose, he won. Because he did not die for himself, he was not sort of the great divine warrior who failed in his task. He was the great divine warrior who was also a sacrifice for our sin, so that he could save us all. That's why in Romans 13, 11 through 14, Paul talks about putting on the armor of light. Or to put it another way, putting on Christ himself. I'll read Romans 13, 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, Paul says to the Roman church there, to us as well. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He's talking about the same thing here. To put on the armor of God, then, is to put on Jesus Christ himself. It's to stand, as he says, in his strength, in him as the divine warrior who has himself put on righteousness. It's not your righteousness that is going to counteract the flaming darts of the evil one. It's his. It's his. We'll spend some more time in the coming weeks looking at various aspects of this armor, and what you'll find out is it's not merely a defensive armor, but it has offensive, in other words, attacking elements as well. And as we go through that as well, you will also come to see that there is this great reminder that as we stand in Christ, as citizens of this kingdom of light, this heavenly kingdom, those wearing the armor of light, as we stand in the grace of God, as we put on Jesus Christ, we stand in a salvation that is complete. There's no sort of Achilles heel. But something that the Ephesians, right, would have been very aware of, Homer being just the language of the day. Something that was they were very sensitive to, this language of battles and war and this armor of God, there's no missing piece. There's no weak point. Because it's Jesus who died on the cross, accomplishing a perfect sacrifice of sins forever, and then rose from the dead. God has not forgotten anything. And the promise then is though the devil may be cunning and crafty, he is an opponent that can and has been beaten. You need not fear him. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph. Why can't I say it? Truth to triumph through us. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Take on the whole armor of God, he says in verse 13, and you may be able, will be able, to withstand in the evil day. We stand firm in God despite the struggle against the powers that God speaks of. Because, well, one, there's nowhere else to stand. Two, he's offered himself to us in this way. And three, the battle is intense. And I'll finish with this point. Notice that Paul, the word he uses in verse 12 is wrestle. And that's a good translation there. In some translations, it's translated struggle. Not a bad word, but he does mean in particular wrestle. Which is perhaps an odd thing, you know, if you imagine wrestling with armor. It would be sort of difficult to do. Let me talk to Aaron more about that, I guess. There are various reasons why I think he puts it that way. I won't get into all of them now, but I do want to point out that he uses this very specific word. A word that indicates close, hand-to-hand combat, right? This is not, you know, sort of lobbing, what are those things called? Catapults and rocks, or shooting arrows at a distance. This is grappling, right? Wrestling, touching, writhing. And that's where all this language, I think it happens three different times, of standing firm comes up here, right? The goal in wrestling is not to be pinned, right? But to remain strong and even upright, ideally, to be strong against the powers that happen, or the powers that are. This battle that we face with these cosmic powers in this present darkness is not an easy one. It's not an easy one. We are warned of this. We are told to be aware of this fact. Peter says, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking some to devour. You can't take passages like that and say, well, you know, whatever. These are warnings, right? Be aware of them. But don't be scared. Be strong. Ignoring the reality of this battle, to ignore the closeness of it, is to ignore a warning and to put yourself in danger. But to ignore the reality of the cross and the victory that Christ has won is also to put yourself in grave danger, because that is the only hope in which we stand. We stand firm. We stand strong in the strength of the Lord, in the strength of his might. So get to know him. Put your faith in him. Put on the whole armor of God, and you will be saved. Let's pray.